Now, this morning, we're going to end the series on relationships. It felt to me like it just went way too fast. 3 Sundays is not enough time to talk about this, you know, really, really vital subject of holding up our relationships and responding to each other in a way that really honors Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about friendship, and especially friendship in marriage, and how your spouse is really, according to God's plan, is to be your best friend. Last week, we talked about the little foxes that spoil the vines, that God's plan is that we be unified in marriage, but there are things that come in between that make it difficult, the incredible differences that there are between men and women, the ego boundaries that we build around us, and then also just this downward pull of entropy. And the little foxes are always trying to spoil the vines. Marriage is a life in tension, actually. Really, life is life in tension. But marriage seems to bring that out in particular ways. Today, I'd like to really talk about what happens when fighting and bickering makes our relationship more painful than it is joyful. And a lot of you can relate to what that feels like when it seems like your relationship is bringing more pain than it is joy. Now this morning, Pastor Tim and Pastor Scott are going to join me up here and going to be sharing out of their own relationships and things that God has taught them. I think it's going to be very, very rich and meaningful. And so as we approach that, I'd like you to take a couple of things. One, take your connection card out of your bulletin. And on the back side where it says action steps, I just want you to write 3 words. We're going to come back to it, but for now, just write 3 words. And those words are fair, forgive, and prayer. Kind of rhymes a little bit. Fair, forgive, prayer. Just put those words there, and like I say, we'll come back to it. And then go ahead and you can get your notes ready. Taking notes is just a good way to kind of keep us on track and working together, and I'll be doing some fill-in-the-blank stuff in the process of the message today. You know, one of the things that we recognize when we look at marriages is that every marriage is different. My dad gave me a piece of wedding advice. He said, "Steve, when it comes to relationships, comparisons are odious." That's actually from Shakespeare, but I think of my dad. I don't think of Shakespeare when I think of comparisons are odious. I think of my dad. He said, you cannot compare your relationship to others. It will always get you in trouble because every relationship is different. And particularly in relationship to fighting and conflict and tension, every relationship is different. There are different ways of actually having a really successful marriage. So there are some, you might call them a validating couple. If you could write that down somewhere in your notes if you wanted. A validating couple. A validating couple, they really make the point of affirming each other, even in the midst of disagreement. So if you listen to them, you'll hear a lot of things like, "Uh-huh, yes, yeah, I hear you, I see." You know, they're always like affirming, even in the midst of disagreement. They first validate, and then they seek to persuade. But then there are some, and actually, marriage counselors, they think that's the only way to be. You got to be a validating couple, and they try to fit us all into that mold, but not everybody is. Not everybody fits. There's also a volatile couple. Have you met volatile couples that actually are really successful? You don't hear a lot of, "Yeah, uh-huh." You hear, "I don't agree with that. You're wrong. What do you mean by that? Well, I see it this way." not really so sure you're seeing it right. A volatile couple, the reason that that can actually really work, and you've probably been around, you know, that it's typical, Italians are kind of typically that way. Not any diss on Italians, but, you know, you hear about these, you know, it's like, you know. Sometimes, actually, we're not Italian, but we sometimes, anyway, never mind. The reason a volatile couple can work is that they're masters of reconciling after the relationship, and often they'll use humor to lighten the mood, and it can totally work. And then there's a third couple. Marriage counselors don't like these at all, but they actually work. The avoidant couple. They'd rather skirt around big issues or tough issues. They're conflict minimizers. We were talking about it in our life group on Thursday night, and these are the kind of couples who have soft wants. They have their wants, their desires, but they're kind of soft. And it's like, well, all right, you know, the big picture is I want this relationship to work, and so I'm not so worried about pushing the issues. They'll use the phrase agreeing to disagree a lot. They're willing to give up on things that are even important to them for the sake of the bigger whole. Now, like I said, any one of these forms can work and work really well. But any of these forms can go down the pathway where conflict begins to dominate, where the focus is on what separates rather than on what unites. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about conflict. In fact, Jesus talked about it a lot. In the Sermon on the Mount, this was an important topic. He was very concerned about how we relate to each other. And the brother of Jesus, James, he pulled in many of Jesus' thoughts in his letter, the letter of James. And so I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles to James chapter 4. And we're just going to look at three verses. James chapter 4, the first three verses, 1 through 3. He's talking about conflict. And he says this: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." I'm going to read it one more time, this time from the New Revised Standard Version, just to kind of give a little bit different feel. "Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." Basically, in this short section, James gives us three hints, three ideas about conflict and about how conflict works. And so there are some ideas then about what to do about conflict in that context. First of all, where do conflicts come from? Conflicts come from our selfish desires that want to take control of our inner lives. The picture that James has is that there is a beast within. It's our inner desires, our own selfish desires, and they want to take control and dictate the pathway that we go down. The word for desires here is the Greek word hedone, which clearly comes, what English word do we get out of that? Hedonism. Hedone, hedonism. It's important. This is a really important concept here, that we always have the tendency to think that we are right and that that's where fights come from. I'm right, she's wrong. That's why we need to have a fight. James says, well, actually, no, they're not coming out of your desire for truth so much as they're coming out of your desire for your own selfish will. You're not fighting about truth, you're fighting about your own will. They come, conflicts arise out of your selfish desires. Wade Goodall, he was a youth pastor here when I was dating Karen, and he was talking to us about marriage, and he said one of the pitfalls of marriage is the so-called prince or princess syndrome. You know what the prince or princess syndrome is? That's the misguided perception that I'm special and I deserve something better than most people. And that's the struggle. Conflicts arise out of my prince or princess syndrome, that I deserve better. Now, the second thing is he says, you want something and do not have it. You commit murder and you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. Second point is that conflicts come because, not only because we desire something, but because we try to grasp what we want. We try to grasp what we want. It is very interesting that in talking about Jesus, and in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about him laying down his rights, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto. He let go. Conflicts come when we try to grab onto what we want or what we feel like we deserve. Now, James is a lot like Jesus, his brother. He loves hyperbole. So he speaks here of the most extreme form of getting what we want. If we really grasp and really push the limit and try to get what we want, what do? We actually murder. We actually kill someone to get what we want. And sometimes we look at this and we say, well, come on, you know, I'm not murdering anybody. But I think James is thinking a lot about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, hey, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, even if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of the judgment. It's interesting how much words act like murder, how destructive they can be. The other day I was at a shopping center, at a grocery store actually, and I was walking out to my car, and here came a man walking along and a woman, and the woman was just yelling at him, and then he was yelling back. They were berating each other, yelling profanities. The man kept walking, almost slinking away, and then he'd throw back a, I don't need to listen to you, and then give an expletive of what who she was, and then she's like, yeah, she's just on his case, and he kept, and it was like, they just kept pouring out venom at each other. And he'd throw in his jab and then walk away. But you could just see the bowed down, you know, as he really is embarrassed. They're both kind of embarrassed about it, but they're yelling in front of everybody. We've all seen that kind of thing. Name calling really is character, what? Assassination. It's a kind of killing. And so James just says, we want something from the other person and we're not getting it. Maybe it's sex and affection. Maybe it's the responsible handling of finances. Maybe it's quality time. Maybe it's a little help around the house. Maybe it's help disciplining the children. But we want something. We don't get it. And so we hurt the other person trying to pry it out of them. The third thing is, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend it on your own pleasures. Point three, conflicts come when we don't trust God that he will give us what we need. Conflicts come when we don't trust God that he'll give us what we need. James says there are two things going on. One is you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. It's so interesting how often, even in the midst of conflict, how we don't do the most important and most elementary task of praying and asking God to change us and to change our situation. We don't trust God that he's actually going to take care of us. But secondly, we don't receive when we ask, because when we do ask, we do it with our own pleasure in mind. Isn't it interesting how often in our prayers it's about, God, change Karen. Man, just change her. She just sees it so wrongly, you know. And maybe God's not wanting to listen to that prayer as much as he is, Lord, I'm really struggling in our relationship. You got to change me. Prayer is one of the most powerful instruments we have for building in unity in the marriage for two key reasons. One, God's the one responsible for bringing healing and change in any human heart, so we're going to the power source for change. But two, whenever we come to him and ask for change, we submit ourselves under his hand, and he begins to change us. We start to see that, oh, well, okay, I play a role in this too. I remember a quote from a psychology class years ago that I took. It says, we cannot change another person. We can only change ourselves. But if we change, the other person will or may, it's not necessarily a given, but the other person will or may change in reaction to us. We cannot change another person, we can only change ourselves, but as we change, the other person will change in reaction to us. Now, Timothy and Scotty and Leilani, Leilani's not going to come up and share, although I know she'd have a lot to say, but today we're hearing from the boys, not because it's a boys' club, but because it's our calling as pastors to share. And so, Timothy, come on up and just share out of your context some lessons that you've learned about conflict in a marriage relationship and how God's brought you through.
So I remember when I asked Livy to marry me, and she fortunately said yes, we decided to go get some pre-marriage counseling, which I would suggest to anyone who is going to get married. And you'll probably remember, some of you will remember Pastor Larry Martin. He was a pastor and professional counselor on staff here for a while, and we did our professional marriage, our pre-marriage counseling through him. Now, we had to take some tests that would show how compatible we were, as well as give a glimpse into our backgrounds and how those backgrounds played into our expectations going into this marriage. And I remember our first meeting after the test, and Pastor Larry sat us down and said, well, based on your tests, if I didn't know you both so well, I would tell you not to get married. I was like, what? And we're like, this guy's crazy. Are you kidding me? And because we were perfect for each other. We thought, I mean, we hardly ever fought. We didn't argue about much. we thought we were just perfect for each other. And he said, I know, I understand that. And I know you guys, so I know that you're going to work through this, but there's a lot of things that you're probably going to have to work through. And we went through the counseling and talked about those kind of things, and we said, yeah, that's great, we're perfect. And awesome. And everything from the outside going forward from that point seemed to be just fine. But as the years went by, we found ourselves with growing frustrations. And the problem for us was that they started off little. Just little. So we didn't really express them to each other, but they just grew and grew and grew on the inside. In 2004, we moved down to Olympia, 5 years into our marriage and with two small kids. And everything for me in Olympia was fantastic. I loved my job. I loved where we lived. I loved it all. I loved the fact that I was an hour away from the beach and I went surfing every week. It was fantastic. Livy hated it. She hated it. Our house was outside of Olympia, in the middle of nowhere, bordering on Fort Lewis land. So we were a 10-minute country drive away from anything. That included Starbucks. And the community well that we were tied to consistently had E. coli in it. Because it was like a 17-foot well. And anybody who knows anything about wells, 17 feet is not real good. And there's pasture land and all this stuff just flowed down into this well. So they're constantly coming to our door and saying, hey, we're on a boil water. And so we have a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old. And that means we can't give them baths. We've got to boil water. It was terrible. So Livy hated it. Then I got sick. I got really sick. I ended up with gastroenteritis that lasted for about 3 months. And it was during this time when our relationship really started to take some very big strides backward, emotionally, physically, in just about every way that you could want or not want. But neither of us knew how to resolve it or what to do about it. So we didn't do anything. And we just stuffed things way down and continued to grow more frustrated with each other. Not long after that, we ended up moving back to Edmonds, and it was good to be home, it was good to be around family, but we weren't doing well. And you probably wouldn't be able to tell it from the outside, but when we were at home, it was really, really hard. Neither of us are yellers. We've never been really mean to each other or said hurtful things to each other, but what we like to do is stuff. And what we like to do is shut each other out, which is way better. It got so bad that at one point, we didn't speak to each other for 3 days straight. Not one word. Not a word. I went to my pastor, Jeff Bullock, and I told him, listen, I don't know what to do, but I can't do this anymore. I can't stay in this relationship. I was ready to leave. I was ready to be done. I was ready to get out. And he said, you know, you can't do that. You'll not only lose your marriage, you'll lose your family. You'll lose your job. You'll lose your home. You'll lose everything. Is that what you want? I'm like, no, that's not what I want. I don't want that. I love my wife. But I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to fix what was going on. And I knew that I loved her, but I also knew that I just couldn't do this anymore. So I drove home, and I picked up Livy, and I must have gotten somebody to watch the kids. And we drove down to Edmonds, and we parked the car on Sunset Avenue, and we just kind of sat there. And we still hadn't talked in 3 days. And we just sat there, and it felt like forever. I don't know, it might have been, what, half an hour that we sat there? And finally I said, I think I'm ready to leave. And she was shocked, and I was shocked. I was shocked that I said it. And at that point we sat, and it was silent for a long time again. And finally she's like, well, why? And I mean, it's at the point now where it's like, all right, everything's on the table. So we just started talking. I just started throwing out all the things that I was frustrated in. And it was one of the most difficult discussions that I've ever had, because we started to get to the bottom of some really deep hurts that we'd inflicted on each other. And what it came down to was a couple things: unrealistic and unexpressed expectations, and a whole lot of selfishness on both our parts. She had expectations that I would be some kind of Superman. And I had expectations that she would always want to meet my every manly need. And if she didn't, I would give her the silent treatment, and I would be so cold to her. I'd be like an iceberg. And both of those were terrible. And this conversation that we were starting to have was good, because now we knew what was on the table, but it was just the start of a really difficult process of learning to forgive and learning to communicate with each other and learning to become selfless. And it took probably about 2 years with some visits to see a marriage counselor and a lot of frustration, and then we started fighting and learning to fight well, that we learned to figure it out. And it really came down a lot to our selfishness. I remember that in those following 2 years, man, I would get so angry and frustrated at times that I wouldn't be able to sleep. And so I'd get out of bed and I'd go into the rec room and I'd get on my knees and I'd just say to God, I'd be like, God, you've got to please fix my wife. Just like Pastor Steve was saying, I totally did that. And I remember at one of those nights, I remember recalling some words from the Bible where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, for crying in the night. That destroyed the whole way I was looking at marriage, because I realized that almost everything I was doing in our marriage was for me. And even when I was doing things for her, it was so that I could get something out of it. And like most every guy, what I wanted was what every guy wants. And I thought that I deserved those things. And everything was about doing things that would get me what I thought I deserved as a husband. And I was the guy in the verse that Pastor Steve was talking about today. I was asking with wrong motives for my own pleasure. And no wonder I didn't get what I asked for. From that point on, as I worked to break the selfishness inside of me, our marriage began to take a turn. And what Steve was talking about really ended up being kind of true. I know Livy was working on things from her side as well, but I began to notice a huge difference when I made this transition, starting with me. And I'll tell you what, man, it is a brutal, brutal thing to die to yourself. It hurts so badly. It hurts so badly. And I'm still learning to love Livy the way that Christ loved me. I'm learning to give myself up for Livy the way that Christ gave himself up for me. And that meant that I would have to show love to Livy the way that she wants to feel loved. That's a big deal. Even if she doesn't show love to me in the way that I want to feel loved. The root of our hardest times in our marriage turned out to be those two things: unrealistic expectations and selfishness. And they're still the root of our hard times to this day, and we're still working through those. And how have we worked through them? Well, I'm a huge fan of counseling. And periodically we'll say to each other, hey, do we need to go back and see the counselor again? Not because we're on the rocks, but because we know that a counselor will ask us some really good questions that'll help us find answers to things that we may be struggling with. If you want to be physically fit, you see a trainer. If you're unhealthy physically, you go see a doctor. If you want to fix your marriage, a good place to start is a good professional counselor. The other thing that we decided was we were going to stick it through. We chose to work through it and not to give up on it. And man, I'm telling you what, you got to count the cost of that because it's not easy. And number three, we decided to work to kill the selfishness. We're learning not to focus on what the other is doing for us, but on what we will do for each other. And lastly, we're just still learning to communicate. And we're learning that early communication is better than late communication after everything is built up. And so those are a couple things. It's not perfect. It probably won't be ever. But we've got another 40, 50 years to figure it out. So that's pretty good. And I can say that 8 years later, it's totally worth the work that it's taken to get through it, because our love for each other has regrown far greater than it was before, and we genuinely like to be around each other. And she's my best friend, and she's my favorite. And that's all I have to say about that. So.
Hello. Well, I'm Scott Montang. My wife, Leilani, plays the piano. And before I start, you need to know that Leilani and I, just like with Tim and Livy, Leilani and I jointly put this thing together. This is not the first time I've shared something like this. We've done several marriage retreats and counseling with couples. But we put this together. And I've purposely write most of this down this morning for the sake of time and accuracy. And I just want to highlight again James chapter 4. In part, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? It was a big one for us. And when you pray, you pray and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive to basically get what you want, what you desire. So, Leilani and I got married right when we turned 21. We are both the same age. We thought we were mature enough at that point, but we were just babies, of course. We were in love, you know, so let's get married. Truth be told, we were more in love with ourselves than we were with one another. You know, it's quite easy to go into marriage with unrealistic expectations, and when expectations are not met, coupled with unresolved personal issues, you're looking at trouble in River City or the Montang marriage. Bottom line, 35 years ago, Leilani and I came very close to losing our marriage. We came from completely different backgrounds, raised very differently. Her life centered around church, the Bible, and nearly nonstop ministry, and I mean that, nearly nonstop ministry. For me, church was something I would go to once in a while. She had a strong, dominating, God-fearing mother and a very soft and gentle speaking father. She did not marry her father. I came to the Lord through my friendship with Leilani. We were friends first. Her family was key to my spiritual growth, and I loved and I respected both of her parents, who have since passed on. It was common for me to join them in the weekly, nearly weekly, family altar time, praying on your knees in the living room for 15, 20 minutes. It was a good thing. And that was what I did. It's all part of the relationship. If I was going to take Leilani on a date and getting ready to walk out the door, her mom would ask us, "Have you prayed yet?" If we hadn't prayed yet, 10, 15 minutes on our knees, we're praying. Well, we've got reservations. Doesn't matter. Should have thought about that. I learned to plan ahead. During our friendship, Leilani was my spiritual leader. She was my mentor, as it should have been during our friendship. When we started dating, she was still my mentor and spiritual leader, and that also transferred into our marriage. And I would defer to her to bring up prayer or Bible study. At first, she could, you know, flood me with additional scriptures and Bible stories that surpassed my knowledge and my insight because of her years of background. And over time, I would become a bit defensive in our marriage about that. And later on, I just get plain irritated. She was irritated. She wanted me to lead. But habits were formed. And I felt that I could never match up to her expectations and her examples of all the different relatives and siblings and that she had as examples of being in the ministry and their grasp of Scripture. I never felt I could match that. So over time, other areas in our relationship suffered because we were not in sync with our spiritual relationship. Growing up, I can't remember my parents fighting. I really can't. They weren't stuffers either. I can remember one little kind of argument when my mom ran off from the kitchen and my dad went into the bedroom and they talked and they came out, and that was about it. You know, once in a while she'd get irritated at my dad for, you know, being upset with some guy driving, but we had a very quiet household. That's hard to believe. Leilani came from a very loud household. Interesting dynamics there with knowing both of us. So I would blame Leilani and her family for our outbursts, our yelling at one another, and my yelling mostly at her. I remember saying to her, "I never had a temper until I met you." I really believe that. My words of criticism left deep wounds in Leilani when we would fight. Words about her mother, her father, or her upbringing compared to mine, because I compare her godly church-going upbringing and all the tension that was in her home at times with mine that wasn't. And I'd slam her with my words. And bad things were growing inside Leilani, and I was oblivious to it, how bad they were. Things came to a head in our late 20s, 7 years into our marriage. Things from our relationship and from her childhood and teen years, and some issues with her loving but really domineering mother. See, Leilani was the poster child. She was like the perfect example of the church kid, the teenager that was very involved in the church with music and singing and playing piano and she was just, it was nonstop ministry. If I wanted to date Leilani and be with her, on Sunday afternoon, it was at the rest home. And I loved it. That's where we went. Every Sunday afternoon, we ministered at the rest home. Well, I ended up reading Scripture, so that was all part of the relationship with her. She loved it. She wasn't like, didn't want to do it. She loved it. So it wasn't a bad thing. And she was not just directed by her mother, but anyone that asked her to do something, she was a girl that couldn't say no in that kind of way. She would just always help out. When I came to the Lord, I also had a very compelling call to full-time ministry. So it wasn't that I was forced into doing ministry along with the family. I loved it. But I also saw how Leilani was always being directed by other people, way too much. I felt I needed to rescue her. At times, I would rescue her. Almost got in a fight with one guy right before a Sunday night service. Really, outside in the lobby. We'll stop that story. Leilani knows it quite well. And, well, the senior pastor grabbed both he and myself by the nape of the neck and took us into his office and had a little talk because other people saw what was going on there. But I was trying to rescue her from another situation. So I got used to doing that. But over time, my rescuing morphed into controlling. I became one of her controllers. So now in her late 20s, she's fed up with others wanting to tell her what to do, who to be. She's now questioning all kinds of things, including our marriage, if we should have gotten married. You know, we took a Taylor Johnson temperament analysis test about that time, and it came back. It was devastating. I remember Leilani was like saying, "Oh man, we should have never, you know, why are we married? We were just, it was just bad." And again, I didn't see this deep negative churning within her, mostly because I was self-centered and self-focused myself. But Leilani would say the same thing. She would say that she was self-absorbed and self-centered. We both were. All she could see were her needs, her desires, and her wants, just like I was doing. And bitterness had crept into her spirit, and that gave her some tunnel vision. Leilani would put it this way, quote, "I gave up on any hope of God helping in my marriage, my life, or changing Scott into what I thought he should be, so I decided to take things into my own hands," end quote. So finally, Leilani told me she was going to leave me and moved down with her recently divorced aunt in San Jose, California, to stay there, live with her for at least a month, who knows how long. Didn't want any contact. In her mind, she was letting me down gently because she had convinced herself the marriage was over. She took our youngest child, Robbie. I kept our oldest, Kristen. I remember the day Leilani left for the airport. I took our two kids to the Fred Meyer in Linwood, had our picture taken, just those two kids and me. I still have that picture. I look at it from time to time with my fake smile. I've since written on the back the date and the purpose of that. After about 3 weeks, I couldn't take it anymore, so I flew down without telling her. I was going to surprise her and get this thing fixed. Well, she wasn't pleased with my surprise visit. And the more I tried to reason with her, the worse things got. My coming down convinced her even more that I was there to control the situation, to control her. It was like the final straw in her mind. My second night there, I remember she finally convinced me that she was ending the marriage. No hope, go back to Linwood. I don't want you here. I have no feelings for you. Just leave. Really convincing. Now, a couple weeks prior to that, I'd gotten a prescription of tranquilizers so I could sleep through the night and function during the day. And I took that bottle with me to San Jose. About 3 in the morning after my conversation with Leilani, I downed that whole bottle, 12 to 14 pills. I remember leaving the apartment, walking the streets, and it began raining. I was getting soaked. I was pretty groggy. I saw this dumpster by this building. It was getting wet. I opened it, and there were some boxes inside. At least I could stay dry for a while. And I drifted off and closed the lid. Next thing I know, I heard this big truck, a big garbage truck, really close to the dumpster. It was obviously garbage pickup day. I felt like garbage, so the driver had not engaged the dumpster yet, but was about to. And I remember kicking open the lid or lids, looked square at the driver, he looked at me, and I jumped out and just ran off. I'm sure he's told that story a few times. Little does he know, I was a pastor. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? That's a funny story. Now that 35 years have passed and our marriage is pretty awesome. That same evening, something very neat happened with Leilani. She attended this church service with her aunt. I didn't go. And the Lord met Leilani and spoke to her in ways that were particularly very personal to her. And Leilani's heart began to soften. And that encounter caused her to dig into the Word when she got back to her aunt's apartment. Rather than being overly sure and knowing for sure what she needed to do, now she was just confused. Here are Leilani's words. Quote, "About 2 a.m., John 8:32 hit me like a brick. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I had allowed bitterness to take over my heart, and it allowed Satan to deceive me into thinking that I alone had the solution for my problems. I was realizing that I needed to simply obey God and trust Him to work things out, not trust my husband. That was a decision I needed to make. No one else was going to make that or could make that for me," end quote. So Leilani's submission to the Lord, rather than to me, caused me to look within as well. And rather than me thinking, you know, Leilani, get your act together. When you get your act together, we can move on. I began to see, after seeing this change in her, I needed to trust God in some brand new ways as well for our marriage and for myself. To stop trying to control, to let God control. Now, her negative feelings toward me in our marriage and life were still the same. But she decided to let God work with that. And over time, that changed. As Leilani would put it later, I decided to put my trust in God instead of my husband. So once we returned to our church home in Linwood, she was embraced by some older women who loved on her. Isn't that awesome? They came alongside her. They mentored her. Some had gone through some similar issues that she was going through and understood her story and gave her hope, gave us hope. And these ladies, one in particular, Florence Turnage, who taught at Krista, has since passed away, and she was a real godsend to Leilani, along with another lady named Jean Lush and a few others. Similar things happened to me. I was challenged by some of my older brothers in Christ to man up and be the spiritual leader of my wife, not the controller of my wife. To be her covering, not her controller. As I said earlier, years ago, Leilani and I would share at marriage retreats about this. We know that couples can make it if they press on, if they press through. So many couples give up before they press through. You got to go through that sound barrier. It gets shaky and scary, but you got to go through it. It wasn't easy. Sometimes it was one step forward and two steps back. I'd never want to wish this on anybody, neither would she, but God really shaped us. We were trying to shape each other, and he wanted to shape us. That's what he wants to do, is shape us. And the Bible says, and like Tim shared with this quote, husbands, love your wives, right? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I've been working on that way more than I did the first 7 years. And in a few more months, we'll be married 42 years. Press on, press through. You can do it with Christ, and you can have a great marriage in Christ. Thank you.
Wow, thanks. Thanks, Tim. Thanks, Scott. So much power in a story of God's grace at work in our lives. Now, what are the takeaways? Well, let me suggest on the back of your notes, one of the things that we need to do is we've got to, just like Pastor Tim said, he had to learn to fight with Libby, but to fight productively, to fight with rules, to not just stuff it. And so, you know, some takeaways, just 6 points about rules for fighting. One is fight. Number one is fight. Do it. Fighting is a form of communication. Now, fighting in a right way. So the second point is fight at the right time. Fight at the right time. So not just before you go to bed, not just before a meal, not just before one of you has to head to work, not in front of the kids, not in the parking lot at the QFC. Third thing is fight fair. Fight fair. No name calling. That's a big one. No name calling. Name calling is, what do we say? Character assassination. No generalizations. No generalizations. Don't use always and never. That's not fair in a fight. So fight fair. No generalizations. And be really careful. I have to work on this. Be really careful of raising your voice. I overpower Karen with the power of my voice. That is wrong. It's a manipulation. It's a power maneuver. It's not a truth maneuver. Raising your voice is a power maneuver, not a truth maneuver. Fourth thing, stick to the subject. Stick to the subject. You've started with the subject of money. Don't switch to in-laws in the middle of the fight, you know? Avoid transitions like, well, and besides, or, well, there's something else that you do. Avoid classic defensive retorts like, well, I wouldn't stay so late at work if once in a while you'd have dinner on the table when I got home. Don't, you know, that's, stick to the subject. The subject is you coming home late from work, not dinner on the table. Got it? The fifth thing is observe the what? Statute of limitations. Observe the statute of limitations. Don't drag out old issues. That's also not fair. And the sixth thing is finish the fight. Finish the fight. Don't break it off just because someone is crying. But sometimes we need to agree to give it space and come back to it. That's not unusual, to have to agree to give it space and come back to it. So, but then if you agree to come back to it, then do come back to it. Settle on a time and come back to it. But finish the fight. Those are some... See, what I want to encourage you is to really let God work on the communication in your relationships. I love to see what God has done with Scott and Leilani. I love to see what God has done with Tim and Libby. I love to see what God has done with Karen and me. And in so many of your marriages. Now, I asked you to put down three words. Fair, forgive, and prayer. As the worship team comes back up, and as we're just sitting and just thinking and letting God's Holy Spirit, you know, work into our hearts. Some of you have simply not been fair in the way that you've responded to each other. You just haven't been. There's been name calling. There's been putting on the silent treatment. There's been, you know, it's been manipulative. Your style of communication has been manipulative. And God's just talking to you and saying, you've got to be fair. Others, you know, there's so much hurt there that you've blocked it out and you haven't been willing to forgive. You know, and both Tim and Libby and both Scott and Leilani, they had to be able to be willing to forgive and to ask forgiveness. I mean, one of the most important things in any kind of a struggle situation is that we ask forgiveness, that we say, I am sorry, I really was out of line. I really am out of line. Please forgive me. So some of us, God's just talking to about forgiving and asking forgiveness. And then prayer. You know, some of you, God, you have not prayed really about your relationship. And if you have prayed, you've prayed a lot about how God would change the other. And so God's talking to you about prayer. And so what I want you to do is just as, you know, just on your card, we use these as a response because it's like a way of just, it's kind of like raising your hand, except it's doing it on the card. It's like saying, Jesus, I need your help in being more fair, or I need your help in forgiving or asking for forgiveness, or I need your help in really praying about the struggles in our lives. Maybe you've got another word that you'd want to put there, a completely different word, something that God's speaking to you about, and you'd want to just circle that. In just a second, the ushers are going to come forward, and they're going to be receiving the morning offering, and they're going to be receiving these cards too. And so, you know, just put your name on there. Don't need the... If we have your information, you don't need that, just your name. But then let's let it be like a, you know, like a commitment, like, okay, Lord, please help me. Please, maybe some of you would want to put the word hope there, because the hope has not been there, but it's like, oh, wow, you know, God's inspiring hope in me this morning. Hope for the future. Man, look what he did for these couples. There's hope. And then I'd just like to now pray for us. Lord, I'm aware that there are a lot of people here this morning who are not married, and maybe they're asking, oh, I'm not sure, you know, how this relates to me, but I pray, Lord, that those who are not married who dearly want to be, that you would be putting that person in their life and changing them on the inside, preparing them for a marriage relationship. I pray for the engaged couples who are here as they're getting ready to move into this commitment. I pray for those who are newly married, and I pray for those who've been married for a long, long time, that you would just bring a freshness into our relationships. I pray for those who are single now because of divorce or because of losing a spouse, and I pray for that, you know, that sense of emptiness that is there inside and loneliness, and I pray, Lord, that you'd come into the middle of their life and be very strong, be that point of connection, that point of like, be very tangible for them. And Lord, I pray that you would make us as a church like a place that just gives, helps to breed health in respect to our marriage relationships. Honesty, hopefulness, authenticity, real love, let those mark our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.